wonder if you remember being asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? When was the last time you were asked that question? If it's been recently, that may cause you to think a little bit. Or do you remember what you said when you were asked that question? What do you want to be when you grow up? And has your life turned out the way you have answered or would have answered previously in comparison to what it actually turned out to be now? I remember being asked that question. At one time, I would have said I wanted to be a train engineer. I was pretty young. I thought trains were cool. And then I was exposed to some things that caused me to think in another direction. One of those things was that I was raised in a family that could be referred to as a car nut family. We're all into cars. That's just the way it is. And then when we were living in Washington State, I remember one time going to Seattle, and we lived about 100 miles north. We came to Seattle to see the movie The Grand Prix. And it was really neat. It was in a semicircular movie theater, which made you feel like you were right in the middle of it. And it was pretty neat. I mean, the feel of being in the race car, you know, with everything zipping by, you're going fast, you know. That was kind of neat. And even though some of the main characters got pretty messed up from crashes and things, I still thought, boy, being a race car driver would be cool. And I liked cars. I still like cars. I even like to go fast when I can. There are limitations to that, however. For one thing, as I've gotten older, I don't have quite the same interest in going fast as what I did when I was younger. But things do change. I didn't become a race car driver, for one thing. But I came to understand fairly early on, fortunately, that it's not particularly easy to make a living as a race car driver. And so I decided I should be a little more practical. So one of my first jobs was working in a gas station and working on cars. And so I was still around cars. And then after that, I worked at an auto parts store. And for 2 years full-time and then 2 years part-time because I got married and went to back to school and then felt the Lord calling me into full-time Christian service. And so that kind of changed the direction for me. But as I thought about this question, what do I want to be when I grow up, a couple of things came to mind. The one is the matter of growing up. And that is, when will I grow up? Have I gotten there yet? Am I still in process? And the other has to do with what do I want to be? And is that talking about vocation only? We know it relates to the idea of vocation when we're asked the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? But what is it that we want to be as opposed to what we want to do for a living? Is there a difference? Because there's more than one way to look at it. Because the question of what I want to be is more significant than what I want to do for a living. Because it doesn't matter what you do for a living, depending on what it is that you want to be. Now, if God were to ask you the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? Would you answer differently? Oh, can you read this? It says, my teacher says little girls can grow up to be anything they choose. Why did you choose to be an old lady? That adds some perspective, doesn't it? You have to think about that a little bit, maybe. But if God were to ask you what you wanted to be when you grow up, what would you answer? Would you answer differently? Would you say, I want to be like Christ? That's certainly something to be. Would it be, I want to be a godly person? That's something to be. Or would it be, I want to be a servant of the Most High God? Referencing a situation in Scripture. So if you were in the presence of God, what would you say as it related to what do you want to be when you grow up? Or would you have to say something else? Would you have to say, I want to be a dedicated and deliberate hedonist? I don't think you'd want to say that. Or would you say, I want to be a pleasure-seeking, selfish brat? Now, there are some people who grow up to be just that. Is that what you want to be when you grow up? Or would you say, I want to be famous or successful or rich or important or well-liked? And you can go on and on and on. All the different things that you can be when you grow up. So have you thought lately about what you want to be when you grow up? And then, of course, that other question kind of lingers in there a little bit, and that is, how close are you to growing up? Where are you in the process? How do you view yourself? And why do you want to be what you want to be? How many of us have actually said or thought, I want to be godly when I grow up? Would that be a good thing? Are we working on that? And how will you go about getting there? Once you've made that your goal, then you need to think about how to achieve godliness and how to avoid ungodliness. Because everything in the world is pushing us toward ungodliness, not toward godliness. So it's an uphill battle. But the challenge and the starting point is to desire to be godly. And then you have to be fixed on that goal and do everything you can to get there and try to avoid everything that would keep you from going that direction. Or in other words, avoiding the obstacles. But you have to realize there's a downside to being godly or desiring to be godly. You recall 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's not real encouraging. But that's what we're to aim to be, isn't it? To be godly. So if we desire to be godly, at some level or another, what are some obstacles that we need to avoid in order to reach the goal of godliness? Now, the matter of godliness is the focus of our text today. And in light of that, there are some things to understand and to distinguish, and we may look at one of them today. And there are actually almost an innumerable number of things that can be obstacles to godliness. So let's think about one, and this one is so basic. Understand the relationship between truth and godliness. Now, if you've been around here for any length of time, you've probably come to realize that there's a fair number of times when the matter of truth is brought up, because it is a critical issue and it is something that has been essentially thrown out of the thinking of the world and of society. So it's a critical starting place. So the text in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness," and then it's going to say, this person is proud. And the previous verse said, the previous section was talking about things that Timothy was to be teaching the believers in the church, in Ephesus in particular. And the last verse that we looked at, chapter 6 and verse 1, ended with, "Teach and exhort these things." And then he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise," etc., that person, verse 4 then, is proud, not knowing anything, etc. So, the starting point then. The reception of truth is foundational for godliness. It's the foundation. So we need to have the truth, and that's what this teaching is about. This is the standard. So he's talking particularly about the things that he's just mentioned, but at the core of that is the teaching that comes from God, and he particularly associates it with what comes from Christ. And Christ being the Creator and the Savior is kind of in a central figure, or a central place, as the key figure of all things. But who is he thinking about here when he brings this up? He's coming back to the false teachers that he had mentioned earlier. And he's thinking about real people that were known to Paul and to Timothy. And he mentioned them way back at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So this concern that he mentioned very early on recurs throughout 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, because it was an issue that needed to be dealt with, because there were things that were actually going on that were problematic, and we may be aware of similar kinds of things. We know as a whole our culture has lost its foundation as far as a biblical understanding and is off track. So this was a serious concern that is being expressed here, and one that we need to be well aware of and seek to deal with. So this standard is in contrast with other teaching. And so he's saying, don't get pulled into that kind of thinking. Stick with the standard that's associated with Christ, and it's associated with wholesome words, he says. Now, the word translated wholesome here is hygieino. It's the root from which we get our word hygiene. It sounds like a familiar word. It means healthy or to be well. And in this context, both the standard and the origin of such wholesome words is Christ himself. And he is the Word of God, the very communication from God. John chapter 1:1 reminds us of that. And so the suggestion here is that there is perhaps an intentional rejection of this truth, because it talks about those who do not consent to wholesome words or healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about doctrine which accords with godliness. Accords, or is in accordance with godliness. And the word godliness here is a word that means piety, or the devout practice and appropriate beliefs that we have as it relates to God. And it's usually translated godliness, though sometimes it has, it may be translated as piety or something of that nature, but it has the two elements of practice based on proper belief. That means truth. It has to be rooted in truth. And today, we don't even know if truth exists, if you talk to people generally. So it has the idea of one who has appropriate conduct and beliefs and is a loyal worshiper of God. That's the context. And so the point is, our relationship to truth affects our actions. It's always the idea of what we believe And we believe based on what we understand to be true. And what we understand to be true is going to affect what we do. If we believe someone is out to harm us, we will take action to prevent that or prevent being taken advantage of. So this correspondence between truth and godliness and error and moral deficiency is one of the recurring themes in this book. And so if anyone teaches otherwise, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. We read in verse 4. So the rejection of truth is the cause of active agnosticism. Now, we kind of need to explain what we mean, perhaps, by some of that. But let's start with just the first idea that's communicated here. A faulty teaching is associated with pride. Word pride here means puffed up or to be extremely proud or conceited. And it's talking about someone who rejects revealed truth and adopts their own understanding, their own teaching, and is often proud of his abilities and his intellect at being able to come up with something that is unique to himself. And in effect, such a person claims that they know more than God. I mean, they may not come right out and say it, but that's the impression that's communicated. When God has revealed one thing and we come up with something else that's contrary to that or misuse what is given, and so they reject God's truth in favor of their own version of reality. And pride is one of the most serious sins that the Bible addresses. But how seriously do we take that? In the list of sins, we don't always list that at the top of the list unless we have been thinking a bit more theologically and have examined Scripture enough to realize that it's usually at the top of the list that God compiles, whether it's on the top of our list or not. And it takes different forms in different people at different times. But it's just as insidious for us as it was for Satan when he was lifted up in pride and rejected God's way and took a third of the angels with him and has been taking many other with him along the way. Faulty teaching is evidence of the lack of true knowledge. And this is kind of an ironic observation. When we think we know something, we often don't really know it. When we think we have it all figured out, and that's kind of the place here where somebody feels like, oh, I've got this figured out, but it's contrary to God's revelation. So it's referred to as knowing nothing. The Greek word for not knowing is agnostic. That's not the word that's used here, but that's the idea that's communicated here. In other words, used here that we'll reference in a moment. But just think about this idea of this not knowing. It can be a generic term. I could say, I'm agnostic about that subject. I just don't know about it. I'm not familiar with it. Or it can be a technical term, referring to someone who claims not to know if there is a God. And then there's two varieties of that. There's the soft agnostic who says, I don't know whether there is a God. And then there's the hard agnostic who says, I know, I can't know if there is a God. Which is a little bit of a problem in and of itself. But here, the word knowing is where we get our word epistemology. It has the idea of that which we stand upon. It is the foundation. And Paul is saying that these false teachers do not know what they are talking about, though they proudly think that they do. And there are many with this disposition today. I think of someone who probably exemplifies this in the extreme case. And that would be someone such as Richard Dawkins and many others like him, who very strongly says there is no God and says he's 99.9% sure, but he can't say more than that because he'd have to be God in order to say that. So he goes as far as he thinks he can without making himself God in the process. But he's arrogant in his presentation and in the way that he communicates that. And again, he is the extreme, and there are many other variations, but that's the disposition that is communicated. I know better than God. And sometimes it's much less strongly stated, but no less a problem of pride and arrogance against God when I choose something that is contradictory to him. And then also, faulty teaching is linked with an argumentative spirit. Is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, it says. They are passionately convinced of their beliefs, and they work passionately to convince others. And the word translated obsessed here has the idea of a morbid desire, or more formally, to be unhealthy, to be sick, to be ill, to be diseased with, as one translation put it. He's just obsessed with this kind of thing. And disputes has the idea of a forceful difference of opinion without necessarily having a presumed goal of seeking resolution. And so he's just arguing as an end in itself. You ever met anybody like that? It's just, they'll tell you, I just like to argue. Whether I've got a point or not, whether I'm even right or not, I just like to argue. And that could be okay for a periodic hobby from time to time, but maybe you won't want to go beyond that. That's in contrast to 1 Timothy 1:5, which says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. We don't argue just to hear ourselves talk. We argue because we have a truth to validate. And then the word arguments over words is a word that means to quarrel or dispute about the meanings or the uses of words, or it could be translated battles of words or war of words. That's pretty strong. 2 Timothy 2:23 says, we are reminded, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. So our relation to truth is seen in our attitudes, pride being a critical one. Another observation in light of this is that doctrinal error is seldom merely a case of being innocently mistaken. Sometimes, but most of the time, that's not the case. There's some degree of moral culpability. What does our attitude say with regard to the truth? Do we submit to it? Or do we put ourselves over it? Then continuing on, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth? Well, that's some pretty strong language there. The last part of verse 4, the first part of verse 5. The neglect of truth results in corrupted minds. This is manifest in disruptive behavior. This can take the form of mental discontent with reference to envy, something that goes on inside, evil suspicion, something going on inside of us in our own mind, or it can take the form of verbal destructiveness, strife. In the context, strife could be more general, but in the context seems to be striving with regard to verbal kinds of things. Reviling, useless wranglings, which has the idea of constant friction or arguing, to engage in continuous and repeated arguing. One commentator writes, conceit leads to a love for controversy. Those who think well of their opinions like to argue them with others. Where a spirit of controversy seizes a family, an office, or an institution, all sense of community and unity disappears. You know anybody like that? Hopefully you've not been somebody like that. But we need to be aware and beware of that kind of thing. It's manifest in corrupt minds. Untruth and falsehood always lead to corrupted minds because you're not on a true foundation. You've got a faulty starting point. 2 Timothy 3:8 says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith." And then a corrupted mind leads to corrupted behavior. And Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 15:19. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, etc." What is on the inside will become manifest on the outside. And the point is this: our relation to truth is seen in our fruit. Am I rightly related to truth? Do I have the right foundation? Do I have the right starting point? If not, it's going to be obvious in the direction I go, in the things that come from me. Beware of those things as well. And therefore, we need to evaluate our own hearts and minds and our own actions before we evaluate those of others, because we need to be cautious of other things around us as well. And then in the middle part of that verse, it has mentioned those destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness as a means of gain. What is this referencing? The abuse of truth manifests faulty motivation. Religious profession is not the same as true godliness. Someone can profess something, they can even do the right actions, but they may not have the reality inside. It always has to do with what do you really believe in your heart, because we can fake a lot of things, and some use pretense to gain advantage for self. And the reality is that some may not even realize that it's a pretense on their part because they lack understanding to be able to tell the difference. So we can be self-deceived, which is a little disconcerting. Exploitation is not a proper motive for embracing the faith. And there are some who will say, I'm a follower of Christ because there's some particular benefit that they can gain from it. Whether it's to build a relationship with someone or to have some kind of a connection that would be advantageous, this sort of thing does happen. And some don't necessarily embrace the faith, but they exploit those who do. You may remember in Acts chapter 19, the reference to Demetrius the silversmith in Ephesus, and this would have been in the same city here. He was expressing concern with Paul coming into town and speaking of the one true God, that their work as a silversmith, because of making all the idols for Diana, Artemis, of the Ephesians, that this was going to be a problem for them because they were making their living and making a good living from selling these idols. And here comes Paul to say, wait a minute, that's not valid. And so this individual, Demetrius, and several other people gathered up together and created a commotion for about 2 hours. They shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," you recall. In that case, it was a different faith that they were promoting for their benefit, but the idea is the same. In our culture, in our world today, I don't know if you've noticed, but I think I have, the number of markets that have exploded in recent times catering to Christians. T-shirts with Christian logos on them, bumper stickers, mugs, pins, posters. And then there's music and movies and books. And there is a huge marketing targeted to Christians for financial gain. And we can look at it from the one hand to say, well, hey, at least the word's getting out. And sometimes there's some truth to that. But what is the motivation? When you start chasing down some of these companies and you start examining what's driving them and what kind of activities they're engaging in order to exploit Christians, we need to be careful that we don't get sucked into that kind of thing or that we are affected by it. So the desire for financial gain is nothing new as a strong motivating factor. It was common then. It's common now. It's been packaged in different ways at different times. And so we need to be careful not to be warped by such motivation ourselves that would cause us to drift from the truth. Our relation to truth impacts our motivation. Are we rightly related to truth or not? And then the last section here, from such withdraw yourself. Now let me note, if depending on which version of the Bible you're using, it may or may not, this phrase may or may not be in your text. If you're using a text that's based on the critical text, it won't be there because there's a textual variant. Though I think having looked at the variant and the textual basis for it, I'm not convinced that it necessarily needs to be not included in the text here. Though I see the arguments for it, and so, but the idea is communicated elsewhere in Scripture regardless. So I think we can be fairly confident that this concept is properly communicated. But what should we recognize from it? Rejection of the truth leads to alienation. In this case, Timothy is being told, stay away from those who have that kind of disposition. So the rejection of truth leads to alienation. It leads to alienation from God, for one thing, because if God is truth and we reject God's truth, which is found in His Word, because His Word is truth, then we're essentially rejecting God. And then there's obviously alienation because we're not adhering to that. It leads to alienation from other believers. There's a danger of corruption of hanging around those who hold to that kind of thinking. And so we ought to withdraw ourselves lest we be taken in by it. It leads to acceptance by unbelievers who will embrace that sort of thing. We should not expect to be accepted by unbelievers. Don't expect that unbelievers are going to embrace the truth. It's just not in their inclination to do so. And then it leads to acceptance of untruth, lies, and deception. And we should avoid those things, coming back to the truth. Our relation to truth determines our relation to God. And so what is the truth? Well, we are aware that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Jesus said, speaking to God in the high priestly prayer, John 17, thy word is truth, so you can be confident in it there. And then we speak of the gospel truth. And let me just take us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we wrap it up here. And it says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, what are you holding on to? Is it the truth? Is it the gospel truth? For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, that's the basis of truth. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and then it continues on and goes into validating the reality of the resurrection as another thing that supports the truth of the scripture. So we need to come back to that. Is my life anchored in the right foundation, in the gospel of God, in the reality of Christ, who is the truth, in the Word of God, which is the truth, and in the gospel, which is the truth? And have I embraced that truth? Do I believe that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried and raised again according to the Scriptures? That's the foundation. That's where we need to start. And so there is a very clear connection between godliness and the truth, because you can't build godliness on anything else but the truth. And so we need to come back to that reality.